those on the website. Our first scripture comes from the book of James, chapter 3, sections from chapter 3 and sections from chapter 4. We've been reading through parts of James in the past few weeks. I understand the book of James to be a book of kingdom manners. How does one live in the kingdom of God? Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. And now our gospel lesson from Mark chapter 9, 30 through 37. From there, Jesus and the disciples passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, "Who was the greatest?" He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me, not me, but the one who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Well, I've been thinking a lot about the virtue of humility as I struggled with our scriptures this week. Humility is definitely a biblical virtue and a spiritual practice that's not talked about very much in our society. How would you define humility? It's hard, isn't it? I mean, we may not feel comfortable with almost any of the definitions we might come up with. Do you think humility is a good or a bad virtue? Good. Okay. Well, I think that there are not many people in our culture that would actually value being humble. There may be a reason why Donald Trump is getting all of the attention and approval these days. I mean, he is certainly the least humble person I can imagine, and people seem to be applauding that. Yeah, exactly. Many would say that if you are humbled, you will get trampled by the world. In the most recent issue of the Presbyterian Church's magazine, The Racial Ethnic Torch, published by the Racial Ethnic and New Immigrant Ministries Unit in our denomination's headquarters in Louisville, it focused on the idea of cultural humility. You ever heard that term before? I had begun hearing about cultural humility a number of years ago in social work circles. It is defined as the ability to maintain an interpersonal stance that's other-oriented. It means you're open to the other in relation to aspects of cultural identity that are most important to the one you are relating to. It focuses on self-humility rather than achieving a state of knowledge or awareness about the other culture. Working with people from other cultures, you go in with, I don't really know all I need to know about you. I don't think that the struggle to understand and live out the virtue of humility is new to our world. It's always been true. There's a great story about Ben Franklin, who made a list of qualities. He was always doing this diary thing. I know some of you have read his works. That he wanted to develop all these qualities he wanted to develop in his own life. When he mastered one virtue, he checked it off and went on to the next. He did pretty well, he said, until he got to humility. Every time he thought he was making significant progress, he would be so pleased with himself that he became proud. Jesus' disciples and early Christians, as the letter of James suggests, struggle to understand God's commandment that one lives humbly before God. Jesus' teaching expands on one of the great biblical commandments that comes from the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. I know you guys could quote this. God has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. You got it. So which do we do best? Jesus struggled to help his disciples and followers understand what it meant to live humbly with God in the kingdom of heaven here and now. Now I have to say, you may be beginning to suspect that my theology is grounded in what's called realized eschatology, big words. But what it means is that I do believe that when Jesus came to earth, the kingdom of God became present among us and visible. And it is still there for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The kingdom of God is present and will only be realized in the next realm. But it is here, make no doubt. Over and over, the disciples in the Gospels misunderstood kingdom manners. In our scripture lesson from Mark, the disciples, especially those closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, in the section just before the passage I read, have just shared the extraordinary experience of the transfiguration with Jesus. You remember that story? They went up on this mountaintop. Jesus took his best buds, Peter, James, and John. And they, the disciples, saw in a vision Jesus standing surrounded by light, and he is joined by Moses and Elijah. And they hear God's voice declare that Jesus is God's beloved Son. They've been with Jesus' crowd of followers. As the followers grow larger and Jesus' miracles of healing and feeding multitudes demonstrate his fantastic power. And they, these disciples, want to be sure that they are part of Jesus' powerful, earthly, they assume, realm. What they refuse to hear and understand, twice in fact, is that Jesus has warned them that he will be betrayed, will be killed, a criminal's death, and after 3 days will rise again, with no hint of an earthly power base. That's a jolt to the system. Who wants to follow a leader who's not only going to die but be killed because of betrayal and suffer a terrible death? Where is the power and the glory and the greatness in that, they think? Well, the inner circle of disciples who could not let themselves understand what Jesus had told them instead began to argue with each other about who was greatest in Jesus' posse. Jesus knows what they're saying, and when he asks them what they had been arguing about, the silence is deafening. To teach them kingdom manners in a way that Jesus hopes they can understand, he enacts, he plays out, he practices, he shows this parable. To begin, as they are sitting in the living room of a house, and this is Matthew's story, Jesus turns the tables on the disciples' worldview. Jesus tells them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Well, a little child is in the room with them, probably serving food or washing feet, as would have been normal for children in that early Palestine time. And this child is singled out by Jesus. He brings this child into the center of the circle and physically puts his arms around this servant, this child. And then Jesus continues to startle the disciples by saying, "Whoever embraces one of these children, as I do, embraces me. And far more than me, God who sent me." Jesus has just demonstrated the real meaning of humility. The true meaning of greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is to embrace those who are considered the least powerful among you and to be open to learning from them. A child was the most powerless in first century Palestine. To enlarge the inner circle of those closest to Jesus by including the most powerless was extraordinary, to say the least. And yet, all of Jesus' life was about including those who are left out of the inner circle of Jewish life. Prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, women, the poor, the sick, prophetic rabble-rousers like John, Roman soldiers, laborers, and children. We've been walking our way through the letter of James, as I said, as a handbook on kingdom manners. In this week's segment, James is talking about true wisdom. In most of the world, selfish ambition is a sign of real wisdom. It was true then, and it's true today. Who would have thought that Donald Trump would ever be considered a potential presidential candidate? But James expands on Jesus' teaching of humility and tells us that the true life of wisdom is living gently, making peace, being willing to yield to neighbors, acting with mercy, and showing good works, in fact, doing good works to all without prejudice. James ends this section by saying, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Remember what Jesus said just before embracing this child? "Whoever wants to be first in the kingdom must be last of all and servant of all." It is our prayer and our hope as we learn kingdom manners that we will understand in our hearts the true meaning of humility and practice it in this community. Your mission statement, which is back on the cover of the bulletin. I want you to get that out and look at it. For those of you that may have forgotten what your mission statement is, the love of Christ leads us to nurture the spiritual life of our diverse congregation and to do justice and mercy in the world. Great mission statement. But I had to ask myself, where is the humility? In Lakeview's context, the concept of cultural humility may be your key to your future. Wikipedia, I love Wikipedia, says that cultural humility was introduced as an alternative to cultural competence, which has many negative connotations. Competence assumes that one can learn or know enough, that cultures are monolithic, and that one can actually reach a full understanding of a culture to which they belong. Cultural humility can also be associated with cultural sensitivity, which encourages individuals to be thoughtful about considering culture. Cultural humility incorporates a consistent commitment to learning and reflection, but also an understanding of power dynamics and one's own role in society. It's based on the idea of mutually beneficial relationships rather than one person educating or aiding another in attempts to minimize the power imbalances in the helper-helping relationships. There are three main components to cultural humility. The first is to develop a lifelong commitment to self-evaluation and self-critique. Don't assume that you know it all. My mother always used to tell me that. Fix power imbalances in your community. And develop partnerships with people and groups who advocate for others. I first learned the significance of cultural humility, only I didn't know what it was at the time. In 1987, I went with a group of Presbyterians to Nicaragua during the middle of the Contra War. And they put us in, there were about 15 of us in one group, 12 of us in one group, in a small village up in the north of Nicaragua to help with the coffee cooperative to bring in the harvest, while the Contras, to prevent the Contras from attacking the coffee cooperative. They knew they wouldn't attack if they knew that there were North Americans there. So we were basically human shields. But one of the things, and they tried to give us a lot of orientation about how to live with people of a different culture, but one thing they forgot to tell us was to greet people. And the first Nicaraguan I met in this small village, I went up to them, and like a good American, I looked them in the eye and worked like that. Well, I quickly learned that in Nicaragua, for them, the American is a sign of power and dominance. The Western world is in charge. And when we do that, kids look people in the eye, hold their hand firmly, you know.
And it can be for us a sign of
equal power, if you do it right. Can be for us a sign of dominance. What was the best way to greet people? And I had no sense of cultural humility until I really began and was, you know, taught that I had no idea what I was doing. We all make assumptions about the other and other cultures, and that could be people of different ages, people of different races, Southerners, Northerners, there are lots of different cultures that we encounter. And by having a sense of cultural humility, I think we begin to live out the kingdom manner of humility. It means that we know in our hearts that no one is better or worse than we are, that we are all beloved in God's sight. Living with humility means that we grow Christ's circle of love by welcoming those that have been excluded by others because of prejudice. It means that we are open to Christ's vision that every individual is precious and valued and loved. It means that we develop a self-awareness that recognizes the insidious nature of white privilege and how those of us who are white need to be constantly aware of the power of white privilege and our personal blindnesses to it. every one of us is called to avoid attributing a characteristic or quality to an individual that may be generally thought of as belonging to a whole race. White people can't dance. All black people are great athletes. I'm sure you've never heard that. This multicultural community can be a model for St. Petersburg of how to practice cultural humility. Our calling is to make room in our hearts for others. Kingdom Manners invites us to live in community with humility, valuing each other for each other's uniqueness. It is by God's grace that we can humble ourselves as Christ did when Christ entered our world as a lowly child. It is my prayer that Lakeview can be the one place where this remarkable countercultural humility embodies the love of Christ for all. Let us pray. God, you have called us to go out to the lakeshore, to follow you in humility, to treat all with the love that you showed each of us, to model for the world what that kingdom is like. Give us the courage, the wisdom, and the perseverance to be that community. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to move our hymn after we do our affirmation of faith. Let me invite you to stand, and we're going to say again our scriptural affirmation from the book of the Philippians, chapter 2. So please stand as we read together. You'll find that in your bulletin. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess to the glory of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And our hymn is from the Blue Book, number 427. We'll be singing the words, but we will be singing it to a different tune. So just follow Ed. 427. Thank you.